Welcome to Bethel Christian Church on April 26, 2020. This is the seventh Sunday. We've not met together because of the current coronavirus. It's been a hard time for our country and our world. Many have been sick, many have died, many have lost employment, and for most of us, our routines and life have changed. I trust that you are healthy and finding God's blessing during this time of pandemic. In today's passage, we encounter a man who is in worse straits than any of us. Stephen was living out his last minutes on earth. Today, we look at the sermon that caused the religious leaders to become murderously angry. If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Our reading will be longer than usual today, so please have your Bible available. In the death of Jesus, both the Romans and the religious leaders collaborated against him. In Stephen's death, the religious leaders alone stood guilty. The Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, professed to be the guardians of the Old Testament law. That law included the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." But the Sanhedrin became so furious at Stephen that they broke that commandment on the spot. In your life, don't be surprised if some religious people become very angry at your faith, even more angry than some of your non-religious friends. The message of the gospel is offensive to the unsaved, and many religious people are unsaved. As you try to understand the rage of the Sanhedrin, you need to know that there were three flashpoints, or points of dispute, between the Old Testament adherents, the Sanhedrin, and the followers of Jesus represented here by Stephen. The flashpoints were the land, the law, and the temple. The land. Judaism held that only people living in the Holy Land, the land God gave to the 12 tribes of Israel, were true worshipers. To them, all other nations were despised by God. Stephen included the whole world in the gospel, according to what Jesus had said back in Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The law. Judaism held that Old Testament ritual worship, the sacrifices, the feasts, the burning of incense and all, was indispensable in the worship of God. Stephen held to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, the value of ritual worship had been that it foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Now the Messiah had come, so the ritual worship of the Old Testament was obsolete. Then the flashpoint of the temple. Judaism held that the truest elements of worship must happen in the temple, where the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament occurred. Stephen preached that true worship happened in the hearts of men and women, as Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." These three flashpoints are on display in Acts 6:13. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" The holy place, the land of Israel, and specifically the temple, and the law, that is, the law of Moses that governed Old Testament worship. Stephen was helping to usher in the new form of worship through the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had predicted that people would not immediately want the new worship. "No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better," Luke 5:39. Stephen ran face first into the opposition to the new wine. The religious leaders liked the old worship better. Now, if you would read with me, starting at Acts chapter 6, verse 12, and through chapter 8, verse 3. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. But he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Man, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will exile you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand what you have to teach us through Stephen's courage. Father, help us to understand that we are not always going to be popular with those to whom we share the gospel. We pray that you would guide us during this time of study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The outline, if you have access to it, covers two sets of three. First, there are the three flashpoints between the Sanhedrin and Stephen, the land, the law, and the temple. And then there are three rejected men, Joseph, Moses, and Jesus. We come to the first flashpoint regarding the land. Now, some people have suggested that Stephen's sermon is hard to follow, perhaps a little bit rambling. But remember, the Sanhedrin asked Stephen to defend himself regarding three controversies: the land, the law of Moses, and the temple. Stephen defended himself according to the outline the Sanhedrin gave to him. Stephen addressed the matter of land in about verses 2 through 19. Now notice the places that Stephen points out. In verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Where is Mesopotamia? In Israel or not in Israel? It's not in the promised land. It's far east of the promised land. Stephen pointed out that God's dealings with the Jews began in foreign territory. God works in all lands, said Stephen. In verse 4, we're told Abraham went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Haran is north and east of the promised land. God continued to work in the life of Abraham in a pagan land. In verse 4, God removed Abraham from Haran into this land in which you are now living, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. So God did move Abraham into the promised land, but Abraham didn't own any of it. It was going to be, in fact, over 400 years till the children of Israel owned any land in Canaan. In verses 6 and 7, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. 400 years was going to be spent in Egypt, far to the south and west of the promised land. During that 400 years, God was working out his plan for the nation of Israel. Verses 8 and following show how God continued to bless the children of Israel in the land of Egypt through Joseph and the patriarchs, and he made them a mighty nation before they ever crossed the Jordan into the promised land. So Stephen demonstrated that the gospel of God is not for special people, but for the world. Then there was the controversy about the law. To the religious leaders, strict adherence to the law was a demonstration of love for God. More than that, strict adherence to the ceremonial law was what made God happy. Strict adherence to the law, they believed, was a way to gain the favor of God. Unfortunately, they adhered mostly to the ceremonial law, not so much to the great moral laws of God. The Pharisees in particular were given to creating rules which safeguarded the Old Testament law. Their purpose of their rules was to build a fence around the Mosaic law so people wouldn't even come close to breaking God's commandments. Their rules included guidelines such as how much weight a person could carry on the Sabbath day, to make sure the person didn't work on the Sabbath and thereby break the fourth commandment. These rules were why the Pharisees were angry at the disciples in the grain field in Luke 6, 1 and 2. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Not lawful according to who? According to the Pharisees. The Pharisees' own rules indicated that rubbing the grains together constituted work. Now, the answer of Stephen to the accusation that he blasphemed the law of Moses is seen in the middle section of his sermon. Let's start at verse 38. "This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received the living oracles to give to us. But our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Stephen said, you accuse me of disobeying the ceremonial laws, ritual worship that are now obsolete. Well, I'm accusing you of something much worse. You violate the great moral law of God. The great moral law of God is this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. But their forefathers made a golden calf to take them back to Egypt. They sacrificed children to Molech. They worshiped their god Rephan. If idolatry wasn't bad enough, they violated the command, thou shalt not murder. Verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Your fathers murdered the prophets. You murdered Jesus. The Sanhedrin blasphemed the law of Moses by disobeying it. Verse 53. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen told the Sanhedrin that their effort to please God by obeying the Old Testament law had failed. Salvation cannot be through obedience to the law, but by faith in the lawgiver. The third flashpoint was the temple. He never ceases to blaspheme this holy place. The belief of Stephen was that true worship could happen in the heart of any person in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Jesus had said the Father is seeking that kind of worshiper. The Sanhedrin said, oh no, you're blaspheming the temple by saying the temple is no longer the critical place to worship. Stephen's defense regarding the temple is taken up in verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of blaspheming the majesty of God by pretending that he's limited to the confines of a building. How could you cram the creator of the universe into a building? It was just a little larger than our church. Stephen claimed worship does not occur because of a place of worship, but through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Stephen concluded his self-defense by telling the Sanhedrin, it's you who are guilty of blasphemy. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. The truth hurts, and the truth spoken to the Sanhedrin hurt so much, they decided to do away with Stephen on the double. Let's move on then to the three rejected men, the first of whom is Joseph. His story starts in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Interesting that Stephen described the patriarchs as jealous, because Stephen very well knew that the Sanhedrin was jealous of the disciples of Jesus. Joseph, under unthinkable cruelty, was sold into slavery. But unbeknownst to the patriarchs, Joseph's 11 brothers, Joseph survived their treachery because God was watching over him. God caused Joseph to gain favor in the sight of Pharaoh, and he became second in command in Egypt. At that time, a devastating and very widespread famine struck the land. Jacob and his 11 sons were at the point of starvation back in Canaan. News came to Jacob that there was food in Egypt. The food was in Egypt because God had granted to Joseph insight into a dream of Pharaoh, which foretold that there would be 7 years of plenty before the famine struck. Joseph was put in charge of collecting a massive store of grain in the good years, like the sand of the sea, according to Genesis 41:49. So the 11 brothers came to Egypt for grain. Joseph could have exacted revenge, but he didn't. Instead, he welcomed them to Egypt, saving the patriarchs from starvation in the land of Canaan. The rejected man became a savior. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, later saved them. In verse 20, Stephen turns in his sermon to Moses. Moses was destined to be rejected twice by his own people. Pharaoh had ordered the death of all Jewish boys, so baby Moses was hidden in a tarred basket floating in the Nile. Stephen explained how Moses was saved by Pharaoh's daughter and put in a position of privilege in Pharaoh's home, where he was given a top-notch education, and he became mighty in words and in his deeds. Moses had the entire skill set required to rescue the children of Israel from slavery. And rescue is what Moses wanted to do. When he was 40 years old, he decided the time for the rescue of the children of Israel was right, and he murdered an Egyptian who oppressed a fellow Israelite. Now, given Moses' unique position, having military training and a significant position in the government and the house of Egypt, he supposed that his brothers would understand that he was an ideal candidate to be their savior. But they didn't understand. They said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Verse 27. That was the attitude of the Jewish brothers toward Moses. "Just because you grew up in Pharaoh's court, you think we should put you on a pedestal like you're some big savior? Are you going to murder me too?" Now Moses had to flee to Egypt. He had to flee from Egypt to Midian, where he was in exile for 40 years. God came to him in a burning bush and said, "Moses, you are the savior for the children of Israel." Moses reluctantly returned to Egypt to redeem the people out of slavery. In the process, Moses performed many miracles. There were the 10 plagues in order for Pharaoh to release them. There was the crossing of the Red Sea, where he parted the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to pass over on dry ground, but drowning the army of Pharaoh. He brought water out of the rock in the wilderness. He was called up to Mount Sinai, which trembled with smoke and fire. There was thunder and lightning when Moses walked up Sinai to receive the words of God, the living oracles, according to verse 38. And because of all of that, the people should have greatly revered Moses, but they did not. Verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. 'Aaron, make us a god,' they said. 'We don't know what has happened to Moses.' Sure, he did some miracles. God sent him to go up the fiery mountain to receive the words of God for us, but I don't know. He may not come back. I think we better make a calf. A calf to lead us back into the land of slavery." For 40 years, the people rebelled in the wilderness. They turned away from Moses. They turned away from God. They worshiped Molech, and they worshiped Rephan. Moses, the man who saved Israel, became a rejected man amongst his brothers. Now, the Jewish people were very proud of their legacy. They loved the stories of the patriarchs, the stories of the great kings, David and Solomon. They loved the stories of great men like Daniel and Elijah, and some great women too, like Esther and Hannah. They were the chosen people, and they had the history to prove it. But now, along came Stephen and said, "Let me reframe your history for you. Your history is a long story of rebellion, stiff-neckedness, idolatry, rejection of God's word, persecuting righteous people, betrayal, murder, and resistance to the Holy Spirit. That's your history, gentlemen of the council." Then Stephen introduced the third rejected man, Jesus. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You rejected yet another Savior, and this one was the only one who could save you eternally. For Jesus said, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever believes in him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.'" Now, the religious leaders were in a rage. Unsaved people are often angry at the gospel message. The men of Sanhedrin don't represent a few hard-hearted people. They represent you and me, at least before we were saved. The Bible tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Mankind is deceitful and sick, in need of a Savior, utterly unable to earn salvation, too proud to admit that we need salvation, and therefore angry at the message that Jesus died for us. Though Jesus came to die for sinners, many sinners turn away from him in anger, like the members of the Sanhedrin. They did not want to admit they needed a Savior, or that they needed to repent from their sins. The rejection of the true Savior resulted in eternal death, and does result in eternal death. Now, following Stephen's sermon, a fourth man was rejected. That, of course, was Stephen himself. The council was enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen. I tried to understand what that even meant. My best guess is their anger was beyond the point where they could intelligently discuss things. They were in an animal-like fury, as if they were ravening wolves. As they gnashed their teeth at him, Stephen had a vision of Jesus standing in heaven. And Stephen gave a play-by-play description of what he was seeing in heaven. "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That was the final straw for these angry men. They rushed at him, covering their ears, lest they might hear any more convicting words from him. Stephen was dragged out of the city and stoned. Now, the message of Stephen to the religious leaders was very difficult to hear. But by no means did Stephen have ill will toward the Sanhedrin. It was Stephen's desire that they would accept Jesus in salvation. That is why Jesus said in verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So Stephen died, the first martyr in the church of Jesus, still calling out for mercy on the men who stoned him. Luke adds a postlude to the story about the man Saul, who would later become the apostle Paul. In verse 58, Saul was holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen, and in chapter 8, verse 1, he fully approved of the murder of Stephen. The death of Stephen sparked a severe persecution against the early church, and many of them had to flee Jerusalem to seek safety. Paul was front and central in that great persecution, verse 3 of chapter 8, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Knowing the condition of prisons in those days, and the fact that Saul cast even women into the prisons, tells us volumes about Saul's attitude. But Luke, the author, knew the end of the story. He knew that Saul was going to show up further along in his book in a very different light. Stephen's prayer for mercy on those stoning him came true in Saul's case. Saul was eventually forgiven. He became one of the world's greatest missionaries. But Stephen didn't live long enough to see that. Stephen didn't live long enough to see the fruit of his prayer. He didn't live long enough to see the fruit of his testimony. For some of you, you'll not live long enough to see the fruit of your prayers either. There are mothers praying for their children, men who've talked to coworkers, and so far, it seems like those prayers and those witnesses have gone in vain. You and I can't know how God will use our faithfulness in His timing. Just keep on being faithful. So Stephen's story was over too quickly, but his influence lived on and continues to live on to this day. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Stephen and his bravery, his understanding of the gospel, his willingness, Father, to confront the Sanhedrin in order to help them to attain repentance. We thank you, Father, that we know that you welcomed him into heaven. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be consistent and brave in the work that you've called us to do, speaking to neighbors and friends and family, to be consistent in our prayers. We pray, Father, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you have for us from the life of Stephen. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.